Our custom is to pause a few moments before we begin our class. We will do silent prayer, and you may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for again allowing us this opportunity to study your word and continue our pursuit of truth. It's our prayer that we will concentrate so that the Holy Spirit might instruct us. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to alert you to the fact that Harry Tague has been transferred to Missouri Baptist Hospital. He's had a bit of a downturn physically, and therefore those doctors there seem to be better prepared to take care of his ailments. So please be in prayer for Harry. He's had a long slug in hospitals of late, and this is yet another step in the process of him hopefully getting better. So please pray for Harry Tague. In our studies, we've begun analyzing James 2, verse 5, and it reads this way. Begins with an imperative mood. And the imperative is to listen. Listen, my beloved brethren. Did God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? So this starts the argument of a set of rationales that are to follow. And we opened up our study last evening on this particular verse with a few preliminary points. Where we are now in our study is to look a little bit at the divine decree and some other doctrines that are associated with what's in this verse. When you come across a word like God chose the poor of this world, therefore chose is a key word here, and it has to do with the divine decree. And when we have the divine decree in a discussion, we have to stop and pause for a moment and remember that there are some concepts of divine essence that are associated with that. We're dealing with a God that has attributes of essence that are obviously way beyond ours. But we do have to understand his essence, and especially when he is making choices. And so when it says he chose these poor people, that means that they were elected. Now, it didn't mean every poor person is elected, but he is talking about those who are. And he knew in eternity past when he looked into the future of the human race, which he had not even created yet. But with omniscience, he knew exactly those people who would be involved in what we would call his royal family at the future. You can give a little bit of thought to who is actually in the royal family. You'll have people who are extremely rich. You'll have people who are extremely poor. The rest are in between those two. But God knew the names of each and every one of them. And there's a problem in the church at Jerusalem, in James's church. The problem is with certain individuals, and he's fearful that there are many, so he's using three characters in this second chapter to illustrate a problem that's obviously seriously going on in the church. And one of these individuals has to do with the usher, which we have learned is equal to the Hebrew kazan, which is an authority in the synagogue. And they're meeting in a synagogue, and this man obviously has some duties to perform there, so we've given him that title. And he has turned out to be a person who is partial to the rich while sloughing off the poor. And James wants to put a stop to this within that congregation, and so he's giving this illustration in order to do so. So when God looked into the eternal future, or actually time, he looked forward into time from eternity past, he was able to recognize the situation and circumstance of everyone who would place their personal faith in him during the church age. And so some of whom he elected were the poor. And so we're going to be evaluating that tonight, but there are three major doctrines that we have to note in the process. Now, the first one is taking a look at the divine decree. Here is the definition of the decree right here on the board, and I'd like to go through it because it gives a few let's call them parentheticals that we don't have in your notes. Here's how it begins. The decree of God is His eternal, and it means that it has always existed. There's never been a time when God did not know all that was knowable, and therefore His decree has always been eternal. It's holy, perfect integrity, wise, the application of omniscience to creation. He knows all things and therefore is able to use all the facts. Then there's a sovereign purpose, comprehending simultaneously all things that ever were or will be in their causes. That's thoughts, decisions, and actions. And conditions, positive or negative. Successions, subsequent causes and effects. And relations, the cumulative impact, and determining their certain futurition. You'll note that part of the decree has to do with His knowledge of primary causes. But a primary cause can lead to a secondary result, and the secondary result can cause a third or tertiary process, and so on it goes. We're all interworking with each other as we move through our daily lives. And therefore, God knows all of the secondary and tertiary aspects of the decisions you make in your Christian walk on a daily basis. Continuing second paragraph, the decree of God is His eternal and immutable will regarding the future existence of events which will happen in time and regarding the precise order and manner of their occurrence. Now, there's 7.5 billion people on this earth, and He is perfectly aware of every one of them, no matter what period of history is involved. And therefore, in the United States of America, we're told about 320 million people live here, and He's tracking every one of them because the believers who make up the royal family presently in client nation America have to cohabit with these individuals on a daily basis. And so in dealing with unbelievers, you also are involved in decision-making with them. And then they make decisions that have primary, secondary, and tertiary impact on you and others. So God is in control of all of this, and that's what the decree is pointing out. Third paragraph, the divine decree is the eternal plan by which God has rendered certain all of the events of the universe, including both angelic and human history, past, present, and future. God's decree rendered all things as certain to occur, and in doing so, He did not interfere with angelic or human free will. Your volition is free. Ours, as far as the human race is concerned, and the angels, both elect and fallen. And He decreed that we would have free will. Therefore, we are free agents. And as free agents, we may use our volition as we so choose. Some of our decisions are good, some are bad. Some are under the filling of the Holy Spirit, some are not. But nevertheless, it's all in the divine decree. And when you examine a definition such as this, it makes you just a little bit weak in the knees to realize that God knows every thought, decision, and action that we're making all day long, every day. But He is keeping up with everything. Now, the next thing we want to note is the divine essence of omniscience. God knows perfectly, eternally, and simultaneously all that is knowable, both the actual and the possible. God is eternal. His knowledge is eternal. The omniscience of God perceives the free as free, the necessary as necessary, together with all their causes, conditions, and relations, as one indivisible system of things, every link of which is essential to the integrity of the whole. So omniscience is busy on everything that goes on. Omniscience knows every thought, decision, and action in human history, how they all relate to each other, how they relate to all the possible alternatives. The omniscience of God fed into the computer only the facts, and this was accomplished in eternity past simultaneously and not in stages. So under the leadership or the heading of the attributes of God, we find you have omniscience as part of that. Now, that's one of 10 that we note. He is absolutely sovereign, and so He answers to nobody. He's absolutely righteous, therefore there's no erroneous thought involved with Him. He is absolute justice, therefore He's completely fair. He has perfect love, which is a way of describing His integrity. He has eternal life. He's always existed, never been a time when He did not exist. He has omnipresence. He is everywhere. He's in heaven. He's in the heavens, and He's on earth. He is therefore omnipresent. He is omniscient. He knows all that is knowable. He's omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He has immutability. He is immutable. He cannot be therefore questioned. And He has veracity, which is absolute integrity. So these are the kinds of things that define who and what He is. Now, that brings us to election. The plan of God for believers only. Election means chosen, and we've got the word, chosen in our verse here. No, it's choose. That God, did God choose the poor of this world? And so this is the concept of election here. So the plan of God is for believers only. Election means chosen, selected, set apart for privilege. And so election is God's complete agreement with Himself. That's His foreknowledge. And puts a stamp of approval, that's election, upon what He decreed, noted in 1 Peter 1:2. God elected or chose believers in the sense, first, that He knew ahead of time that if given free will, they would freely choose to believe in Christ. And secondly, that He decreed that such an act of faith would actually occur. And third, that He agreed not only that their positive volition to the gospel would occur at a certain point in time, but also that all the blessings of salvation plus certain unique blessings would be their eternal possessions. And that's noted in Ephesians 1:4, which we'll note later. Now, here's some summary points on the doctrine of election. Jesus Christ was elected in eternity past. And that's noted in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Now, this is Old Testament. This is Isaiah writing in the times of the Jews. Here's how that verse reads. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And therefore, the word chosen is involved there, my chosen one, and that makes reference to the Messiah. Now, since a plan to be efficacious must be based on the divine provision of one human being entering into human history, but without the imputation of Adam's original sin and the subsequent ability to conduct his life without committing a personal sin. Now, this is something that people simply leave out of the equation when speaking of Jesus Christ quite often. I was able to see a shouting match on Fox News right before leaving the house and coming over here. It seems that all of these programs that have guests wind up shouting at each other, and we used to call that crosstalk. I guess they still do. And I do not understand why they put up with it. Just cut the man's mic, you get your question out, and then see if he'll respond. But it was a shouting match. And it had to do with the pastor. I think he's down in Dallas, Texas now, I forget his name, and Juan Williams. Now, Juan has written a column about what an evil man that Donald Trump happens to be, and he shouldn't be president because he's evil. He's done all of these sins and carried on with women and so on. That's breaking news, by the way, that some guy has, never mind, but it's not breaking news that somebody's had a tawdry affair. And it turns out that the scoundrels who are running this country, if the news was known about every one of them, well, everybody would have to go to jail, most likely. But nevertheless, this pastor is trying to get across to Juan that it's okay with him for Donald Trump to be president because he's far, far better than Hillary Clinton, Clinton would have been. And so now they're arguing over who would be the less evil of the two. And so there's a shouting match about that. When it all boils down to the fact that we're all sinners, and what I've noticed about Donald Trump is, yeah, it's pretty apparent he did a lot of things. He has $14 skillion and can go anywhere he wants to and get anybody to do his duty. And so I do not doubt the fact that maybe he's been tawdry at times. But it seems to me that since he got into the White House, he's had all these pastors come through there. And it's apparent to me they've had some impact on him. Now, let me just wonder about this. Is it possible that that man could have confessed those sins? I'm just asking. Juan didn't, the pastor didn't bring this up, and Juan didn't address it either. But if the man confessed his sins, and even better, what if he finally got saved? Well, everything he did beforehand is absolutely null prost. Everything. You remember when you were saved, would you like to go back and have to revisit some of the things you've done, some of the places you've been, etc.? Would we want to go through that when the Bible says faith alone in Christ alone and everything prior to that's been blotted out? Removed as far as east is from west? Do we not remember those verses? I'm saying maybe one ought to do that kind of research. And the pastor was trying to get across the fact that, yeah, all of us have sinned, and he even said that Donald Trump had sinned. Like that was breaking news. We've all sinned. Come short of the glory of God. In my point here, we note the imputation of Adam's original sin and the subsequent ability to conduct his life without committing one personal sin. Why was Jesus Christ needed in the first place? Because of Adam. I got an email today from one of our prep school teachers, and this issue came up in the prep school apparently this past Sunday. And it has to do with the fall of Adam. And the children have learned, and accurately so, that the first one to fall was the woman, Eshah. And why wasn't Eshah guilty of the first sin? Well, she wasn't the responsible party. Adam was the responsible party. He is the one that had authority over Eve and her behavior and all that she was supposed to do. Now, we know that the Lord, in Genesis 3:8, that verse tells us he came into the garden every day and taught Bible class. We know that she didn't pay close attention. And when, therefore, Adam allowed her to roam around the garden as she was doing, and this guy shows up, he's called Lucifer in certain passages, but he was the devil, and he started propagandizing her. She didn't have a defense department in her soul to be able to refute his suggestions. And why was that? She didn't pay attention at the Lord's Bible class, and Adam didn't fill her in as the head of the household. And so he was the responsible party. And I've told you over and over and over in the marriage, your wife can go rob the Chase Manhattan Bank, and you are responsible for that before the Lord. So Adam is the original sin, or at least he committed it. Now, through the virgin birth, the person of Jesus Christ fulfilled these requirements. The absence of a human father in the pregnancy of Mary avoided his body's possession of a genetically formed sin nature, and subsequently his avoidance of personal sin all the way to the cross. And that's noted in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It reads this way: He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Faith alone in Christ alone, your imputed divine righteousness, setting up the grace pipeline. And so, by the way, it's supposed to say genetically, not generically. There's one letter, and they're by each other on the keyboard, by the way. And so that word is genetically. Now, let's take a look at this. The computer of the divine decree, and let's note point four. The election of the believer in the church age is made possible by the election of Jesus Christ in eternity past. And so the Lord's election is part of the divine decree. And so we take a look at the computer here. We're taking a look at the elect that Jesus Christ, of course, made possible by his work on the cross. And so omniscience comes into play with this. If we're going to feed data into a computer, we have to have all the facts, and omniscience would have all the facts. And so God has eternally known all that is knowable. And that includes every person who has believed in Christ for salvation. And so when it comes to our function during our personal lifespans, and include every believer in the church age, you have God knowing precisely what His will is. That's in the Romship. And then every thought, decision, and action of every believer in the church age is in the Promship. Now realize that these words are antiquated and don't really line up with the technological guys anymore, but it's an illustration. If you can get past that, that's what we want to have here. And so what is actually in that computer is what actually happens, the absolute reality of events that do occur in human history. And therefore, there's a printout on that. God has foreknowledge, and nothing can be foreknown until it's at first decreed. So He decrees it, then He foreknows it, this predestination and election that's associated with those ideas as well as others. And so we have the election of believers, and that was decreed in eternity past. So election is a judicial imputation by God, and therefore is permanent, continuing after physical death in the presence of our Lord in interim body, 2 Corinthians 5:8, and in the resurrection body at the rapture, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 54. So election is permanent. I mean, what is imputed to you at the moment of salvation is something that you possess forever. These things do not go away. In other words, they have eternal life, so to speak. You have eternal life, so these things remain with you eternally. So election is a judicial imputation. We didn't deserve this. It had to be done judiciously. We didn't earn it. And so therefore, God had to make a judicial decision that we would have this. And what this means is that when Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and we believe that for salvation, those sins are removed. And therefore, He can elect us to privilege. And part of that election has to be the fact that we have divine righteousness imputed to us. Now, we have these two passages saying that this election is evident with us in interim body. That's when you die before the rapture. And in 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 54, that would be the resurrection body post-resurrection or post-rapture. Now, this causes the believer to become sanctified before God for three special purposes. Let's note these three. You'll be familiar with them. First of all, is positional sanctification. It refers to salvation when the baptism of the Holy Spirit enters every believer into union with the person of Christ. That includes access to divine omnipotence for inculcation of the Word of God, which is alive and powerful, Hebrews 4:12. Now, positional sanctification, therefore, tells us this. That really means top circle assets. Whatever Jesus Christ possesses, we possess as well. That's positional sanctification. And therefore, part of this, let's note it again, it enters into the believer into union with the person of Christ. So we are in Him. That's what makes us royalty, by the way. If He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and we're in Him, we're a royal family, including access to divine omnipotence. You have that. You have access to divine omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. It is available to you through confession alone to God alone. The inculcation of the Word of God is the process that you utilize in order to take the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit to learn the Word of God. Therefore, you have the power to learn the Word of God, the power to retain it, the power to apply it. The unbeliever cannot do this. The believer out of fellowship cannot do this. But you have that available through confession alone to God alone. This is noted in Hebrews 4:12. Now, this power then is threefold. First of all, from God, regarding all the invisible assets available from Scripture. All the invisible assets available from Scripture. There are many assets that Scripture tells us you have. There are 40, approximately, at the moment of salvation. Secondly, from Jesus Christ, who controls history on behalf of the pivot. Now, that's some major league power right there. As bad as things appear to us with doctrine in the United States of America today, things seem to be coming unwound. This did not catch God by surprise. We are members of the royal family of God. We are members of the pivot. We are advancing in the plan of God. We are using the Word of God in our personal lives. There are many of us. It doesn't take a majority. It simply means there have to be enough. And God determines when there's enough. So our obligation is to keep moving forward with the concept that maybe we are enough with the others in this country who are paying attention to their souls by feeding it the divine food. And therefore, they metabolize that information into their souls and use it, and God honors that. There's really nowhere else for the pivot to go. The whole world is coming unwound, so ask yourself this question. If Client Nation America falls, and it appears as though there are many who are in a mindset that left unabated could eventually cause that to occur, we don't know. Our duty is to keep moving forward. But ask yourself this question, should the day arrive when everything comes unwound in Client Nation America, where would the pivot go? Well, it depends on how big the pivot is, I guess. You got to get out of this Dodge City. Where are we going to go? Paul floats around. He goes to everywhere. He may be scouting for us, for all I know. He's going to Thailand next month. Thailand. I saw a TV show. I never imagined anything like this. It was a television show that showed these guys who were visiting Thailand. And they went up to some place. I don't have any idea where this place was, but it was in the backwoods. And there were all of these elephants, huge elephants, that seemed to be tame. They liked people. And one of these elephants could actually paint. You would stick a brush in his snout, and they put a canvas up for him, and he would dip it into a color, and he would paint. And after a while, he had painted a bunch of flowers of different colors. The elephant did this. It was nobody holding his snout. He was doing this himself. I don't know about elephants, but they got something going for them. And they're big, too. They can do what they want to do. But these were very calm, tame elephants. Isn't that amazing? Maybe Thailand is where we need to go. The elephants seem to be good with it. Number three, from the Holy Spirit within the encapsulated environment of the divine power system. That's positional sanctification providing these assets. Experiential sanctification is the function of the spiritual life after salvation, which includes three developing skills. They have to be developed. Number one, the filling and teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Brand new believer can do that by simply confessing his sins. But he doesn't know squat. He knows he's saved. He knows he's not going to go to the lake of fire in eternal future. And he knows he has eternal life. That's what he knows. And if he doesn't know that, he's not quite got the gospel down. So be sure to explain what you get when you get saved. You don't go to hell, which is not really the right term. Hell is really a word that's used in the Old Testament and New Testament of the King James Version. And that was actually means Sheol in the Old Testament and Hades in the New. And they just use hell to describe both of those. So you're not supposed to say hell. That seems to be a word that you can't use in Gentile society. The guys over in London are the ones who picked that word out to describe Hades. And it has four compartments. They didn't get real deep into that, but the Bible does. So rather than say hell, say Hades or Sheol. The filling of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. That is something that has to be developed. But there's the power to do it. Two, inculcation, retention, and application of the Word of God. That takes concentration. A hearer of the Word. Okay? That's where it starts. You must be a hearer of the Word first before you can be a doer of the Word second. But we saw in chapter 1 that there are those who came into the church who were hearers of the Word but not doers. Listened. Actually got the information in their soul, but as soon as they walked out the door, it was like walking away from a mirror. The Word is the mirror. It's feeding information into the soul. And therefore, you may retain it if you wish, and some do. Bible is literature. But they'd have no idea or intent to apply it as they leave the church building. Number three, spiritual advance from acquisition and application of the 10 problem-solving devices. So the spiritual advance occurs when you can stay inside the bubble. And if you stay inside the bubble, these problem-solving devices can keep you there so that your spiritual growth will not be constantly interrupted. Finally, you have ultimate sanctification. That's the believer in his resurrection body in the eternal state. Now, it is interesting that in eternity past, God imputed escrow blessings to those who would believe in him before he elected them. It seems to be awful difficult to do, but nevertheless, that is exactly what occurred. God imputed escrow blessings to those who would believe in time before he elected them. Now, that takes omniscience to be able to do that. We have to look at things that happen in a sequential order. We have to line things up A, B, C, D. Numbers 1 through 15, whatever. But God doesn't need to do that. He knows all things that are knowable. He knows it all instantaneously and retains it instantaneously. But we have to line things up in a row. And so when Paul sits down to write Ephesians, the first thing out of the box is this concept. Ephesians has six chapters. What does he tell us about in the first four verses? We want to note verses 3 through 4. The aorist active participle of the verb eulegeo means has blessed. Therefore, in verse 3 precedes the action of the main verb eklego, has elected, in verse 4. So I've got a diagram that does some help on this. Worthy of praise is God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who? As first party or grantor. So we have God here, and we have a comma, and then a who. Well, the who refers to God. God is the first party or grantor. Okay? Has blessed. That's an aorist active participle. Remember that. Aorist active participle of the verb eulogeo. There it is right there. That's the creation of the escrow. So, worthy of praise is God who has blessed us, is eulogeo, that's the escrow, is imputed escrow to those who believe in Christ. That's the first thing he does. Us, that's believers, that we're the second party, we're the grantees. And what is the us and the blessed include? With every spiritual blessing. That's the contents of the escrow. And where is this escrow? These things that are going to be imputed to us, where are they right now? In heavenly places. That's a depository. That means the third heaven. Your stuff is in the third heaven. And that's the third party, the escrow officer. Escrow officer is the depositary. So heavenly places, depository, it's in Christ. Third party depositary, that's Christ. Now look at Ephesians 1:4, what goes on there. Note there's a comma here. Since he himself has elected, that's the main verb, eklego, the verb to elect. Elected us in him when? Before the beginning of the world. That's Genesis 1:1. Before Genesis 1:1. This is eternity past when this is going on. Why? That we should be holy and blameless in his presence. Now note the principle grammatically. The aorist active participle. Okay, where is that? Aorist active participle. This is precedes the action of the main verb. Well, here's the main verb here. What is the action there? Election. And so, aorist active participle precedes the action of the main verb. Here it is up here. The escrow precedes the election. And what's in that package of blessings has our name on it, and it is presently in heaven. Every believer throughout the church age has this package. and it is in heaven waiting for the evaluation tribunal. And you know the fire that I didn't bring my fire tonight, but you know what the evaluation tribunal is about, is to see who gets the transfer. And you say, well, if my name is on it and it's in heaven, just like it says in these two verses here, why can't I have it when I get there? Because it is on deposit. Let's just say you've got a bank account. Anyone doesn't have a bank account and it has a number. And if you go up to the bank and you say to the people, you even write it, they have you ask you to write it down. You write down your number, and then they'll give you some money, if there's any in there, right on the desk there. You can walk out the door with it. The only way you can get your escrow out of the depository is if the Lord gives permission for it to be transferred to you. And the fire will determine that. Well, I thought it was funny. Here's why. Because the Christian way of life from the moment of your salvation until the day you die is a period for spiritual growth. And the people who make the advance are going to have the transfer of the escrow contents at the evaluation tribunal. And those who didn't make any progress, although they have it, and they can go to the bank, the depository, and say, I would like to see what's on deposit here. Now, I don't have the withdrawal slip because I wasn't allowed to have that, but I'd like to know what they are. And if the Lord allows that, maybe it comes up on some kind of electronic contrivance so we can see all of this on a big screen. Escrow blessings from deposit to conveyance. Eternity past, we've determined that's when all of this occurred. And so let's take a look at A, blessings deposited in escrow for all believers, Ephesians 1:3. Then we have B, all believers are elected, Ephesians 1:4. Then we have a C right here, creation of the universe, Ephesians 1:4. D right here, salvation of the elect by grace through faith in Christ, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Then we have E right here, escrow agreement fulfilled by some of the elect, Hebrews 10:35 through 36. Okay. F, right here, rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. Then there's G, right here, escrow account conveyed to winners only, 1 Corinthians 3:14. Then we have H, right there, escrow account of losers retained on deposit forever, 1 Corinthians 3:15. Then there's I down here, those who do not believe remain in just condemnation forever, John 3:18. Then we have a breakdown of this, escrow blessings distributed to the mature believer. And so we have point one here, God the Father, He's the grantor, you remember, provides each believer special blessings in eternity past, Ephesians 1:4. And then there's a deposit. That's number two here. Jesus Christ, escrow officer, acts as depositary for the believer's blessings for time and eternity. We see that in Ephesians 1:4 and 6 and 1 Peter 1:4. And number three is distribution. The believer is the grantee. Glorifies God by being the recipient of the riches of His grace, Ephesians 1:4. And so distribution is contingent on reaching spiritual maturity. So that's what we learn about this particular concept in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Now in verse 5, James verse 5, chapter 2, we have established that James begins with imperative mood number 15 in the verb akouo, translated begin to concentrate. Now, he addresses those who gather in the church as my beloved brethren. So I want to go back and see if I can find my verse and listen, my beloved brethren, is the way it cranks up here. So begin to concentrate. It says listen there. But what that word means in its acue, it means all y'all begin to concentrate. So he's addressing his beloved brethren. The word beloved is the adjective agapetos, agapetos. It refers to believers who are, through faith in Christ, the targets of God the Father's unconditional love. So that's a good sign. Everybody is loved, my beloved brethren. So James loves them. What is that love? It is unconditional. We've been talking about love of late. And it's important to remember that there are all kinds of love in the devil's world. People define it in varied and sundry ways. But when you're talking about loving another person of the human race, it has to be unconditional. In other words, you can't bring up their sins that they did before they were saved. You can't be doing that. You can't bring up their sins that you think that they've committed. You have to know, and if you know, it's none of your business unless it's a child that's yours. All of these kinds of things go on as we try to relate to other people. And James is the pastor of this church, and he's telling the congregation that he loves them. How does he express his love to his congregation? He writes James in about A.D. 40. He writes the first book of the New Testament. And he's going with these people. He's going through a lot of doctrine with them. And he sees that they're not loving each other. He loves them because he's willing to stand in the pulpit of that little synagogue that meet in. He's willing to stand there and rip them to shreds. That's love. In other words, he can't let his sheep be battling each other inside or outside the church. Yet that is what the Kazan is doing. And there's a poor beggar there, and he's going to make the point that the guy that's really, that we know is filled with the Holy Spirit and seeking input from the pastor teacher being James, that's the poor beggar. That's the guy God is going to honor before any of the other two get there. And we don't know about the rest of the people in the congregation because there's an illustration used by James to talk to every member of that congregation and get them all squared away. So beloved is the word here. So my love for you is to sit in the basement all day long and to come over here and crank out some information that will help you square your mind away theologically. And then you leave. We come back and we'll do it again next time, like Sunday next. And that's my job and that's what I do. That's what any pastor is supposed to do. There's nothing unique about it. We do see, though, that James has it nailed down. He knows what his job is. His job is to rip these people to shreds so they'll understand the concept that he possesses called unconditional love. The imputation of eternal life and other imputations that occur at the moment of salvation place all believers in the perpetual and loving care of God, and that is perfect love. And the perfect love was expressed by his provision of a substitutionary sacrifice, also homo sapien, Jesus Christ. He provided somebody of the same level we are, homo sapiens, less than angels, as far as their intelligence, as far as their capacities are concerned, less than the angels, less obviously than God, who is absolute. So we're low on that totem pole. But God loves us. And he can do so because of Christ. Now James begins his oration by assuring these believers that they are loved by God. That's a good starting point. And then he associates himself with the group with a plural noun from Adelphos, my brothers. I've never cottoned to the idea of referring to you guys as Brother Fred and Sister Sarah. I just never have. I just leave it there. We are brothers and sisters in the royal family, okay? And it's true. Paul refers to the brothers and the sisters. It's in the scripture, and you can use them if you want to. I'm just telling you, it just seems just a little bit funny to me. We're not brothers and sisters. Now, I don't have any brothers and sisters. Neither does Joe Henry. We're only children. We don't know what you people go through. Poor Paul Davey. He had nine other siblings. They didn't apparently loved each other because nobody died as a result of the times they had together. But I understand that they did fight from time to time. But they were better for it. See, I don't know anything about that. Not at all. But I do understand that in the royal family of God, everyone who is a fellow believer, male or female, is in essence a brother in the royal family or a sister in the royal family. So that's what he's saying here, my brothers. Now notice he said my brothers. He didn't mention the women. So you have to take him to court about that, I guess. The imperative mood of the opening mandate began to concentrate. Is followed not by bland recognition of the audience, such as our politicians habitually use before regaling us with my fellow Americans. You know they're lying after that. This is James asserting the importance of all these believers coming together on the same page where presently they are not. So we have the phrase, begin to concentrate my fellow believers who are loved by God. Now, in his exordium, the introductory part of the oration, that's what cranks it off. He's going to give them an oration. And after this, he begins his opening statement, the presentation of facts or opinions he proclaims he will address in the course of his oration. So he's an orator. And he set things up just like a good orator. Now, by the way, oratory was developed in about 300 B.C., a little bit before, but it began to gain in its importance. And the Romans were really involved in this, have great orators throughout the Roman Empire, especially in the early stages, especially when you get into the empire. And so you have these people that you read if you went to college and you had to read these guys. They knew how to stand before a group and go through a process of an exordium, an opening statement, and sort of introduce what you're up to. And then you have an opening statement, and then you're going to argue that. And then the third phase is to argue your case, and then you sum up with a peroration. In other words, the peroration concludes your argument. And then you can start over with another subject and continue the oration. And I see this occurring in Scripture. These guys, James, knew about this. And we saw where Peter did when we studied Peter's oration in Acts chapter 2. And so these are smart guys. I mean, we think that, oh, they couldn't have known much because that was 2,000 years ago. These people were brilliant. They are able to write Scripture, for Pete's sakes. And God used these people to write the Word of God, which is alive and powerful. And it goes all the way back to about somewhere around 2,000 B.C. We don't know when Job was written, but it was way back yonder, even before possibly Moses cranked out the first five. Smart guys. Next, he drives home the point with the phrase, the poor of this world to be rich in faith. The poor of this world to be rich in faith. So, didn't I skip something? The statement is introduced by the Greek phrase. Okay, I got to go back to there. Ouk ha theos exelexato. Exelexato. Did not God choose? So that's where we had to stop and do work on election and so on. Did not God choose? And this is his rational appeal, his ethos, his method of persuasion. It includes the character of the individual speaking, or in this case, of the one referenced. Okay, he's going to reference the Word of God through doctrine. He's going to reference God the Father and his standards that he is going to try to impute through teaching to his congregation. So here we again visit our word for election, the aorist middle indicative of eklego, means to elect, the negative conjunction ouk with the imperative mood of eklego indicates a rhetorical question. So that is a part of oratory. So James confirms rhetorically that all who are gathered together are elected to privilege and they are fellow members of the royal family of God. So everybody is on the same page, those to whom he is directing this. Everybody's on the same page. They're in the royal family, brothers and sisters. He calls them that. Next, he drives home the point with the phrase, the poor of this world to be rich in faith. Now, the phrase, the poor of this world, does not refer to the beggar in the previous verses, but to all the poor throughout the world. The accusative plural of the noun, patokos, those who are in abject poverty, plus the locative of sphere of the noun kosmos, of the world, the poor of this world. We're all in the world. We all live in the kosmos. Regardless of economic standing, whenever any person places his personal faith in Jesus for salvation, he is delivered from the lake of fire, and he's imputed eternal life. And that's universal. Now, such individuals have all the assets imputed to them among the 40 things that any other person receives at salvation, so we're all equal to that degree. The equality and inequality as far as your standing in the plan of God is concerned emerges after salvation. And I have to stop and remind you that in a church, you have no idea among the people who gather who has been most recently saved and who is it that has been saved for a good long while. What we're seeing in James's church are three men that we know about. One of them is a very rich man. We don't really know about him. We just know he came in and the Kazan led him to the front row. And he went, so we can say he was courteous. He allowed the man to take him where he wanted him to sit. We don't know whether he expected that or not. That's not revealed. So we don't know if that man is out of fellowship, in fellowship, or what. But we do know he came in. He was given preference by the Kazan. We know he's out of fellowship. We've got a guy who's the beggar, and he is just standing around. He's probably used to being shoved off to the side. But he has a friend in the Kazan. They are buddies. And he expects to be told by him where he may sit. And he looks at him and he said, hey, stand there or sit down on the floor by my footstool over here. And it was courteous to this guy, rude to the other one. Now, James is taking up the case of the poor guy. He has all of the assets that everybody else in that room does with regard to faith alone and Christ alone. So the phrase, the poor of this world, does not refer to the beggar in the previous verses, but to all the poor throughout the world. The accusative plural of the noun patokos, those who are in abject poverty, plus the locative of sphere of the noun kosmos. Kosmos. He lumps them with the poor of the world. And regardless of economic standing, whenever any person places his personal faith in Jesus for salvation, he is delivered from the lake of fire and he is imputed eternal life. Everybody gets that. Such individuals have all the assets imputed to them among the 40 things that any other person receives at salvation. They're not poor in terms of their souls, but in terms of human possessions and sustenance. And that's how he's classified as poor. He is not poor spiritually. He's rich, like everyone else in the room who are saved. Poor people, poverty stricken, are loved by God. He saved them when they were poor. They remain poor now that they're saved. You do not have to be rich to be saved. You do not have to be poor to be saved. You just have to believe in Christ to be saved. Therefore, what does the Bible have to say about poor people? Is there divine guidance that addresses the human condition of poverty? We shall see. Beginning Sunday morning, we'll open up the doctrine of poverty, and we'll begin that study right after we have our opening, which is going to be the announcement will have the congregational meeting in the second session, so I have to advertise that. So a congregational meeting, second session on Sunday. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things. We thank you for the message. We thank you for the challenge it provides. Therefore, the encouragement we have that this is exactly what the Lord would have us do, to orient and adjust to everyone in the royal family, so that each together we may move forward at our level of spiritual growth toward the objective, which is to be good soldiers for Christ. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.